My voice is going to. I don't know if it's going to work.
Please.
Okay.
Okay. Good. Don't talk into it, Bob.
Okay. Can you hear me? Okay. All right. Okay. The list of questions you submitted. Is it level?
Yeah, it is.
Alright, the list of questions you submitted, I must say, are really very interesting, and my family enjoyed looking through them. It really reveals a high level of intelligence, and I want to commend you for it. I'm sorry that I can't take all the questions, but I'll try to take some of them. There wasn't any order of importance in the questions. Go more or less at random, but at the same time, take certain things which I felt were important. I'll take the last question first. What is the reason for rabbis giving blessings? Okay. I want you to understand that Judaism is different than every other religion, in the sense that our religion is a rational religion, and whenever you find something that doesn't make any sense or is primitive, you know immediately that's not Judaism. Now, the idea of a human being blessing someone is a primitive idea. It's found in all cultures and primitive religions, and it stems from what psychologists call the omnipotence of words. That people believe that you can, with words, produce certain powers and create certain things and destroy certain things. And this concept, thank you, this concept is one which is alien to Judaism. It's the way of idolatry, the way of the Hazar. And the whole Torah is really tirade against Al-Azhar, against idolatry. So the idea that a human being could give a person a blessing is not true. The only one that gives a blessing is God. And in Birchas Kohanim, the blessing of the Kohanim, which is a halachic blessing, so the pasuk says, the Samoa Shri Al-Bnei Yisrael Ba'ani Avarachei. They will enunciate the blessing, but God is the one that blesses. And that's why the Kohanim don't go off the place where they duchen until after the Shliach Tzibur finishes Sim Shalom. Because in Sim Shalom we say, as you know, Sim Shalom Tovot Racha, Chayim Chim Bechesed Rachim Olayim HaKar Shalom Echo. Yes, God is the one who brings Shalom, who gives us the blessing of Shalom. So the concept that the Kohanim bless is false. The Kohanim are enjoined to enunciate a blessing, and God is the one that gives the blessing. But there's one more factor to it, one more element in this picture, and that is that a blessing requires a receiver, a recipient. There's no recipient for the blessing. There's no blessing. I don't mean the recipient in the sense that somebody has to be there. That's obvious. But I mean the receiver has to be one who understands and thinks into the blessing. And if they fail to do so, the blessing has no value. That's why in Birchas Kohanim, it must be punim or punim. The Kohanim must face the people. If you turn around, you're not included in the bracha. Because if you turn around, you signify that you're not receiving the blessing. You have to receive it because the blessing will only be effective if the person thinks into it and understands it and gains knowledge. But if the person does not, he's oblivious to it, the blessing is worthless. So in our concept of blessing, that's why Yaakov Avinu had to go through devious actions in order to be before Yitzchak to receive the blessing. Because if you weren't there, you would not be able to receive it and to think into it. And then the blessing would be worthless. So blessing is not a magical formula. It's not something that's a human being can just, an incantation. It's not an incantation. It's ideas and concepts. Now there's a difference between, and the blessing will not necessarily come true, even if it's done properly. We see, for instance, God's haftachos, God's promises to the avos, are not necessarily going to come true. Because you see, it's as though by Yaakov Avinu says that he was afraid. And he thought that, he said, Katonti Mikola Hasad Mikola Amis. So he thought that the blessing perhaps would not be fulfilled, the promise would not be fulfilled. And the reason for that is, Chazal says, Shema Yidron Achet. If a person, that sin can cause it not to come true. What does that mean? It means we don't have the concept of a guarantee for haftacha. The haftacha is a, when the Torah gives haftacha, so haftacha is basically channels of divine providence that are available to the person. But if the person acts in a way that is not deserving of these, of this divine providence, then the haftacha does not come true. So, the concept that there's some magical way that we could be saved is nonsense. The only way that we could be saved is by living properly in the Torah, exercising our judgment and our knowledge in line with the mitzvos and the true ideas of Torah. And that's the only thing that counts. So you ask me if that's the case, what's the significance of the blessing? But there is significance to a blessing. The significance to a blessing is, and that's why Chazal say, Chazal weren't in the habit of giving blessings all the time, but occasionally they did. And the reason is, because a blessing is, if you know someone and you see some ability they have or some idea for their life that would put them on a proper course, and you enunciate that, you tell them that, if they think into it and they recognize it as true, that can be a very powerful force in guiding a person in the right direction. So a blessing is something which can be of great help if it's done in the proper way. And that's the true idea of a blessing. But anyone that thinks that the blessing is just some kind of magical formula is not in Torah, not in our religion. We don't have any of such concepts. Okay, that's why was one question. Yes. Somebody, I'll just go to another question now. Important questions, a lot of important questions about God here. And that certainly is extremely important because, you know, our religion is based on two things. One is, and the most significant is, the correct idea of God. That's primary. And that means God's oneness, which means that he is not physical, he is nothing like anything in the creation, and we cannot comprehend him in any direct way. That's primary. If a person has the wrong idea of God, their whole life is ruined. And people who, for instance, if a person, that idea is very important. If an individual would imagine some kind of a deity, like a school teacher in the sky. So they would spend their entire lives trying to appease this figure or trying to do things that finds favor in this figure's eyes. And their entire life would be wasted because there is no such figure. So the importance of having the correct idea of God is primary in Judaism. And if one does not have the idea, he's not a Jew. That's why the most important statement, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, is the most important statement, the basis, the fundamental basis of God, the entire Torah. The second concept in Torah is the love of God, which means the way we reach God is through studying Torah, through studying ideas and knowledge, and through his knowledge. And that's the second, on those two principles the entire Torah rests. So, because of that, it's extremely important to discuss questions that have to do with God. But I cannot take all of them here, and a lot of them are difficult. And we have two methods. One method is the method from the Masorah. Ideas about God that we have from the Masorah. And of course, these ideas are in line with philosophical speculation. But the route for philosophical speculation is a very difficult road. So many times it's best that at first we take what the Torah teaches us and what the Chachmei Yisrael teaches us as the correct idea. And then as we progress, we can speculate more and gain more insight into the truth of what they say. But the question was raised here that can God have emotions? Why aren't the emotions spiritual? Two questions. Okay. I'll take the second one first. Why aren't the emotions spiritual? Well, it depends what you mean by spiritual. Okay? If you mean by spiritual that they're kind of like ethereal in nature, different than a concrete substance, then it's true. They are. But if you mean that they are accurate and that they somehow or other define truth, then you're wrong. It's not true. Because the emotions can be traced to sources. And all our advances in science was one made because we didn't follow emotions. People who make claims to different types of insights through mystical methods and means have existed through time immemorial, but they came up with nothing. But when man applied his mind and his intelligence to the universe, so the whole scientific world that we see today unraveled. So we see that the key to unraveling the truth is through the intellect and through the mind, and not through the emotions. The emotions have their own sources and operate in their own way and are significant in our personal life, just like food is significant for our body. But they don't give us any insight into reality. On the contrary, a person who's intelligent, when he's overcome by an emotion, checks the emotion and says, wait a minute, is this correct for me to do this? Is it proper for me? Why am I making a mistake? Am I just under the sway of an emotion? So an emotion, we realize, is something which is a part of our nature. It's not something that gives us any kind of special insight into reality. And that's why we use our intelligence. So to ascribe to God, when we speak about God, we ascribe to God only perfection. And we say there's nothing like anything in the creation. And emotion is not something that we ascribe to God. In general, I will say the following, that in most religions, the religion attempts to project onto God human qualities. And in Christianity, you reached such a proportion where they even identified a certain human being and claimed he's God. That's the ultimate level of that type of an approach. Beyond this, we say that is primitive. You don't ascribe to God human qualities. Say God is above anything in the creation, including the human being. So that's why we don't ascribe to God emotions. We don't ascribe to God an intellect either. We don't say that God has an intellect like we have. But we say that he is knowing. He is the source of all knowledge in all creation. So from the creation, we say there is something behind the creation. And that thing is different than the creation and is greater than the creation. It's not something that we can know directly. Even in the creation of
God. Hanukkah 9 to the office, please. Hanukkah 9 to the office, please.
Even in the creation itself, we can only go back a certain amount. Because scientists know that when you go back, when you keep on backtracking, you reach a point where the laws of nature melt. They don't exist anymore because they're coming into existence. So you can't go even in the creation, you can't go back beyond a certain point. And certainly we can't go back beyond the creation to God. It's not rational. So that's why our Torah teaches us that we ascribe to God that which is perfection, but not in a way that we know exactly what that means. And that answers another question, why we can't speak about God in any positive way, only negative. The reason is because to speak of him in a positive way would mean that we know him directly, but we don't. We only know him through his wisdom for the knowledge that he made available to us through the creation. So that's a very important concept. It's the fundamental concept of Yahavas. Okay, now let me see what else to take up there. Okay, I'm going backwards. It's funny, one question was here, why don't we know where Sinai is? So my granddaughter saw the question. So she said, because we would make it into something special, you know? And it would be probably become like our father's art. It's a good possibility. But the reason that's correct, it may be correct, but the basic reason is that we are not a religion of shrines. We're a religion of knowledge. So the ascent of Sinai is important to us because it conveys knowledge to us. There's no magic in the place. In other religions, they look for artifices and ancient gods and shrines. We don't do that. That's not the way of the others. Our way is knowledge. So Sinai doesn't really matter. What we have is the Mikdash and Haram Arida. That does matter, because that brings us back to the ideas of Avraham Avinu, which are the foundation of the others. And that's why we have the Haram Arida and we don't have our Sinai. Somebody asked, is there anything wrong with studying other religions, halachically or philosophically? Very important question. The answer is yes and no. And it depends. If a person knows Yahadus well and understands the true ideas of Torah, then they are capable of studying other religions in an intelligent way. But if a person doesn't, then it's a dangerous thing, because they may fall in under the sway of the emotions and the captivating emotions of the other religion, and that would be very harmful. So if a person is not on the level where they really are clear intellectually and understand Judaism, then they're not allowed to study other religions. But if they are, there's no danger of them being swayed by the emotional impact of the other religions, then it's a mitzvah to study the other religions and to understand what idolatry is and how it works. That's extremely important. But the whole Torah, as I said, excludes idolatry. So if you understand idolatry, you understand the negative, and through that you'll understand the positive ideas. So that's the answer to that question. Any questions? Question was asked here about Kabbalah. What about Kabbalah makes it dangerous? Isn't it the same thing as learning any other metaphysical ideas? The answer is no. You see, Kabbalah is very dangerous because Kabbalah was not written as a metaphysical system to be read as such, but it was written very cryptically. And the only ones who can decipher and understood what exactly the meaning of the entities that are mentioned in Kabbalah are were the originators of it, because they put it into a special kind of a framework. And that's why if it's not given from one person to another, verbally, orally, not transmitted, so then it's worthless, because you don't know what it means. The nature of a person is to project fantasies on something that they don't know what they mean. So therefore, there's an extremely great danger, because a person sees these things, they appeal to his emotions, and they appeal to an infantile side of his nature, and therefore what they do is they create worlds that don't exist, and I'm not sure, and are very similar to the idolatrous worlds. So that's why Kabbalah is an extremely dangerous thing. Any questions? That's true. The question was raised about Midrashim as well. Midrashim, how you have the same problem with Midrashim. Absolutely true. But the difference between Midrashim and Kabbalah is sometimes a lot of Midrashim are Kabbalah, really, because there was a real Kabbalah. But the Midrash was given over to Chachamim, one to another, in a way that they knew how to unravel it, and you can still unravel it today if you have the knowledge. But Kabbalah you can't unravel, because you don't know what the code is. So it's simply a waste of time. You can't use your intelligence. That's what the Rambam in his introduction states, that no matter how intelligent you are, you cannot unravel Kabbalah, because you have to know what exactly was meant and what the formula was put into. Whereas a Midrash you can unravel. Even though you have the same problem there, the person that's not intelligent will take it and make it into something stupid and mystical and will live by that and ruin their lives. That's why the Midrash is very dangerous also. Midrashim, you have many Midrashim that if a person believed them literally, they'd be not be cowards. And the question was asked, when you read Midrashim, what are the ground rules for Midrashim? I believe that was one of the questions. How do we determine which Midrashim we take literally and which non-literally? The answer is that you must know the fundamentals of Judaism. You must know the foundations. If you know the foundations and you see a Midrash that goes against these foundations, then you know that this Midrash cannot be taken literally. For instance, if you see in a Midrash that God at certain times does certain things, you know that cannot be taken literally. And if a person believes that, he doesn't believe in the God of Israel, because our God is beyond time. So anytime you see a Midrash where you see something that goes against the fundamentals of Judaism, you know that you cannot understand that Midrash in the literal sense. That's extremely important. Okay? Like there are Midrashim and Chazal, Agada, which state that God prays, that God puts on tefillin. Anyone that takes that literally does not believe in our God, because he believes in a physical God, and he believes in a God that has needs and desires, which is against the fundamentals of our religion. So one must be very cautious, and one must realize the history of Midrashim. Midrashim were never meant to be written down and printed in a Gemara like we have them. They were given over verbally. As a matter of fact, Chazal say that anyone that writes down Midrashim loses their place and loses their share in the world to come. So it was not intended to be written down. It was intended for people that understood it. But what happened was, with time, there was a danger of losing the Midrash. And a decision had to be made, whether to keep it or whether to just get rid of it. So the decision was that it was better to keep it, because perhaps some Chacham will, in the future, will be able to avail himself of the knowledge of the Midrash. For other people, the warning was given out that you cannot understand this literally. In today's world, unfortunately, that's not the case. People don't take that warning seriously. And they wind up saying things that are very nonsensical and readily discernible as silly. And when you see, you hear something that's a silly story, you know right away that can't be told. The story is depth and chachma and wisdom and knowledge. Okay, any questions on that point? That's an extremely important point. A different kind of a question. Okay, does Judaism outline a purpose for life? It's a good question. Does Judaism outline a purpose for life? I'm going to tell you something that you'll think perhaps is very strange, but don't leave the room before I explain it. But I would say the following: there is no purpose in life. Okay. There's no concept of a purpose in life. Let me explain this to you. Christians are always going about saying that their purpose in life is to help other people that are unfortunate. Now the question, of course, is what's the purpose of other unfortunate people? Is it so the other people can help them? Moreover, is a very serious difficulty with that. Because if you say that your purpose in life is to help an unfortunate person. Okay. Now, if a person loses their purpose in life, everyone knows that's the most horrible thing. So that would mean that you must have this perturbed person remain in an unfortunate state. Because if they get out of this unfortunate state, you have no purpose in your life. So that's obviously ridiculous.
Yeah.
You see, when you say a purpose in life, you get caught again with a wrong idea of God. Because some people think that the purpose of life is to serve God, as if God needs us to serve Him. Okay, but then, as I said, that's not our God, because our God has no needs. So there cannot be any purpose in life as such. So to help people is not a purpose, and to help God is not a purpose. So basically, you will not be able to find a purpose that makes any sense. But we have to understand what we mean by purpose. That's purpose in a childish sense. And most religions go for that, and you'll find that all the time, that they try to give you a purpose in life. But it's nonsensical. It doesn't make any sense when you think into it. And it denies the basis of our religion, which is the correct idea of God. Like I said before, that's the most important idea. So, what do we think about life? Do we think that it's purposeless, that it's aimless, that there's nothing here worthwhile? The answer is no, we don't think that way, but for a different type of reason. See, when we say, for instance, that we better ourselves, that we improve ourselves, what do we mean by that? What we mean by that is that God created us with a certain design, and if we fulfill this design, then we're living in accordance with the way we were intended to exist. Because man has free will, man can go either way. Okay? Now, you'll notice it always says, whenever in the creation, it always says, Vayar Hashem Kitov. God saw that it was good. What does that mean? We'll understand it with regard to our question over here. What it means is the following, that when God created something, that thing is good. So if man lives properly, according to the way he was designed, then that is good. He will benefit. It's a good for him. And it is in fact something which is worthwhile. So you don't need a purpose. All you need to do is to be what you are designed to be. And that's the purpose in itself. In other words, your mere existence in the proper way doesn't need any justification. Because God justified it by creating us. So it is good, which means that is something of value. That if a person exists, and he exists according to the way God designed him, so then he is existing in a beneficial way. We'll have a good life, an enjoyable life, and something which is beneficial, something which is good in itself. You don't need any outside purpose. There's no necessity for that. That idea is, like I said before, that idea is a childish idea. The true idea is, if you say that, what you're saying is that existence is no good, and I have to have a purpose besides existence. But that's not what we say. We say just the opposite. We say, Vayar Hashem Ki Tov, that He created us in a good way. So if we follow our design, the way we're designed to be, then we'll be in a good state. And it's something which is good. Existence is a very good thing. And we'll enjoy existence. And we'll be happy in existence. And you don't need any other purpose. That's the true answer. Okay.
So if the goal of it is to reach the design of, like, the design that God made you, but don't people die when they fulfill their life purpose and it's supposed to reach the design in order to live a good life, but you die, so then you can't live a good life and reach the design.
And you don't have to worry about dying as soon as you fulfill your design.
That's not true.
That if a person lives in the proper manner, so God gives him more years. He gives the person more years because the living is good. Living is the will of God that we should live, and living is good. And it doesn't need any purpose, any excuse. It's good in itself.
Good question.
What do you mean, to
live the way God wants us to live? Okay, to live the way he wants us to live? How God designed us to live? Okay, well, we mean essentially, and that's again something which Judaism, only Judaism promotes because of its depth of thought. And what we say is essentially, what it means is that a person has a supreme value for knowledge, primarily. That knowledge is primary in their life. They recognize it. They enjoy it, and they pursue it. That is the primary element in living the way we are designed to live. Okay? That's primary. Now, beyond that, of course, it goes into a lot of, it branches off into a lot of things. Chesed, Mishpat, there are many things that it branches off into, but that is primary. That's why in Judaism, the main thing is ideas, and the main thing is thought. That's why, and there's no doubt about it, that that's the reason why we were responsible for so many scientific achievers. Because even though they didn't study Torah, but they came from that culture and that background, and that really prompted them to pursue knowledge, which is really what Yadus is essentially about. But we say not just knowledge of science, but knowledge of how to live. And we even say that knowledge of how to live comes before knowledge of science. So that's primary in our lives. Most important. Science changes with the centuries, but the way we live doesn't. The correct way we live. So that's why the Torah is primary.
So people have different capabilities to reach certain levels. So is each person designed differently, or do
we all have different capabilities? That's true. And our only goal should be to actualize those capabilities. That's really what a person's goal should be. And a person's goal should never be in the comparative. Should never try to compare yourself to some other person. Person's goal is the way God, what God gave us is if we fulfill that, then we will have a good life. And it's based completely on what we are. Individuals. Okay. But collectively, there are common aspects. And that's why I mentioned that the pursuit of knowledge is a common aspect. But the degree to which each one is capable of pursuing it varies. And each one should pursue it according to their level, not according to the level that others who have greater capabilities are able to do. That would not be intelligent, and it wouldn't be correct, and that would really be a violation of the commandment that a person should not be envious of somebody else. A person should look at himself in terms of how can God create them and realize they'll only find happiness if they stay in line with that, with what they are. That is the way God gives us knowledge and intelligence to follow the design which he created for us. Okay, any other questions?